NPR News.
From New Hampshire Public Radio, I'm Laura Kanoy, and this is The Exchange. Many New England Muslims say they were prepared for a backlash last month after the Boston Marathon bombings were linked to two Muslim suspects from Chechnya. But so far, only a few incidents have been reported. For example, a Boston-area doctor out for a walk and wearing her hijab, or Muslim headscarf, was punched and threatened by a man, leaving her uninjured but certainly shaken up. And while reports like this have been rare, the bombings have led to a lot of conversation among Muslims here in New Hampshire. Many say they feel under scrutiny for the violent actions of others of their faith, just like they did after 9/11. And they worry that the marathon bombings have once again hurt public perceptions of what it means to be Muslim. It's a concern backed up by a recent Pew survey, which finds 42% of Americans believe Islam is more likely to encourage violence than other religions. Today in The Exchange, a roundtable of New Hampshire Muslims joins us on both their own reactions to this latest incident, as well as some of the perceptions they've encountered in New Hampshire about their faith. Let's hear from you this hour. If you're Muslim, what sorts of comments have you received from others, especially since the Boston bombings? And no matter what your faith, what thoughts or questions do you have about this subject? The Exchange number 1-800-892-6477, 1-800-892-NHPR. Send us a short email if you'd like, exchange@nhpr.org. You can also post a comment on our Facebook page. We have three guests with us in studio. Reza Jalili, founding member of the Forum for Islamic and Middle Eastern Studies at New England College, where he teaches economics and accounting. Reza came to the U.S. from Iran about 35 years ago for his education. And Reza, welcome back. It's nice to see you.
Thank you. My pleasure.
Also with us, Yusra Ibrahim. She's a 19-year-old student at UNH studying botany. She was born in England. She moved to New Hampshire at age 7. Her family is from Iraq originally. And Yusra, it's nice to meet you. Thank you for taking the time.
Thank you so much.
Also with us, Robert Azzi, a freelance photographer and writer who lives in Exeter. His work concentrates on the Middle East, Islam, issues of identity. His family is from Lebanon, although he was born and raised in Manchester. He writes a weekly column, which appears in the Portsmouth Herald and the Keene Sentinel. And Robert, it's good to meet you, and thank you for your time this morning.
Good morning. Thank you.
Well, and I want to start with you, Robert. You did an editorial for CBS. You're a frequent commentator there, which you said your reaction after previous incidents, 9/11, the Fort Hood shootings, other attacks, your prayer was, please, God, don't let them be Muslims. You said after the Boston Marathon bombings, your prayer changed.
Yeah, I realized that, in fact, I was actually empowering these people by identifying them as Muslim. And I think that when you speak in violence, when you act in violence, you're speaking outside of any religion, whether it's Islam or Christianity or Judaism, that we don't have a theology of violence in Islam. And so when you act in that way, you're not acting as a Muslim. So I wanted to be able to separate myself by the fact that they were not acting as Muslims. They were acting outside of a religion. They were acting as criminals. And I think we should respond to them as criminals and not as members of a faith.
Talk about that transition. I thought it was real interesting in your commentary, Robert, that you did have that prayer after previous attacks.
Well, because I was feeling really defensive, you know, as a member of a community that has been sort of treated as the other in this country, that I had to feel that we were all needed to protect each other. And I don't feel, as I've evolved in this way, and as I see the way America has devolved in some ways, that I don't need to protect criminals. I need to protect my faith, and I need to protect the faith of other people. But none of us need to protect criminals.
I'm real interested in what you said about other, and I want to ask all of you about that. That's really interesting. But I think to you, Yusra, next, what was your first reaction when you heard that these Boston bombings were carried out by a Muslim? And I'm wondering if you've ever had similar prayers to Robert's.
Definitely. When we first heard about the Boston Marathon bombings, my mom was obsessively checking the news reports to make sure it wasn't Muslims. We were so afraid. We're just like, please, God, let it be someone else. Don't let this have anything to do with Islam. And once I found out that it was Muslims, I was actually in the mosque when I found out, and my friends were talking about it. And they were saying, at least it's not Arabs. But I actually think I would rather have it be Arabs and not Muslims, because I think that the issue of race is kind of not as bad as Islamophobia itself in America.
That's interesting. Can you talk a little bit more about that? The idea that, and other people have said this to you, Sra, that these were white Muslims, as if that really made a difference,
yeah.
As if these distinctions are important. But go ahead.
I think that today, kind of like racism is so not accepted in New England, and it's not as big a problem as fear of Islam itself, fear and like lack of knowledge about what we believe. Like whenever I'm sitting in class and they start talking about terrorism, people always start walking on eggshells around me. They're scared of what to say, and I hate that people think I might be associated with this in some way.
You know, there was a real interesting article written by another young Muslim, Anam Hussein, who is also a young Muslim in New Hampshire. And he's about in his early 20s. And here's what he said, and I wonder what you think, Yusra and others. He says, when the incidents of September 11th took America by surprise, the American Muslim community was called on for answers. How was I, a mere 10-year-old, supposed to know what to say to my peers and classmates when they approached me? How was I supposed to find the words to describe what had just happened without doing an injustice to my beliefs, beliefs I had yet completely to form? He's only 10 at the time. And here's what he says. Responsibility doesn't wait for you to be ready. It doesn't care about you and your youth, your vulnerability, your knowledge. It brings along new vocabulary, new people. Terrorist was never on my weekly vocab quizzes. Osama bin Laden wasn't in my history books. And yet I was somehow responsible for knowing them. Talk about that feeling of responsibility, Yusra. And then Reza and Robert, I want to hear from you too. Yeah.
It's definitely a feeling that comes up, but it's a false feeling. Like you, when this happens, you're like, oh, I'm associated with this. But then you realize I'm not responsible for this. This isn't something I did, and it's not something that my beliefs condone. It's not something my religion teaches. Islam itself is a religion of peace. So,
yeah, interesting. And she raises the point about responsibility. Reza, what do you think about her comments and also that young man's comments that I just read?
Well, I think, generally speaking, we need to recognize that the public perception is this is Islam. And this is Muslims. And to be honest, I wasn't surprised that they were Muslims in Boston. And I'm telling you, this is not the end of it. It's going to happen again. And it's going to be Muslims again. This is why I think we should take a look into the mirror. We have to disassociate ourselves with this strand, which is a very strong and very vibrant strand in interpretation of Islam. And I think this is our job to defend against.
How do you do that disassociation?
Well, by really going to interpretation, Islam as a whole, I think, it has to be revitalized in terms of, or revised in terms of what Christianity and Judaism have gone through. And that is the renaissance of Islamic thought. There are strands in Islam that are very adaptable and flexible. And also there are strands in Islam that are very literalist, and that lends itself to fundamentalism. Going through revitalizing the old controversies and trying to resolve it with modernity, I think it's the way to go. Muslims have to really stand up and, you know, reinterpret what we have seen before and what has been interpreted by some groups, some strands in Islam.
Now, that's really interesting. And this brings up something else that I have read. And obviously, I want your thoughts on it because you're the experts, not me. But Robert Reza talks about the need for an Islamic renaissance. There are some who say that, you know, they feel a conflict between Islam and modern times. I wonder what you think about that and Reza's comments about the need for an Islamic renaissance.
Wow.
Well, it's a whole hour, isn't it?
Yeah. Maybe we need two. First, let's go back just for a second. One of the things that I think bothers many of us is that people view in their criticisms of Islam, all of us, that Islam is a monolith, that there's only one point of view. We all speak to that point of view, that all Muslims are interchangeable in a way, for example, that no one would ascribe the act of, say, a Southern Baptist onto a Catholic, or, but yet somehow when something happens in Islam, then we are all responsible as a monolithic force. We have to respond in that way. To go back to what Reza was saying, there are two issues for me. Number one is that Islam has fragmented in many ways, especially in a sort of post-imperial, post-colonial world where there are many threats against the Muslim world that are perceived internally and externally. And I think that when the West identifies Islam as monolithic, then Muslims tend to pull, back within themselves, and they look for the most comforting kind of voices that they can find within themselves. And sometimes those are the Salafis, they're the Wahhabis, who say the West is against you, the outsiders are against you, come to us, come to the most conservative interpretation, and we will take care of you. So I think one of the things that's happening is that as the West and this Islamophobic sort of surge against Muslims in this country, there are Muslims who are saying, you know, don't trust them. Look, they're against all Muslims. Come to us. Come to the conservatives. Come to the radicals, and we'll take care of you. And I think that's a threat to American security. When we don't try to understand and embrace the people who are for peace, then the people for peace won't share their security concerns with the greater nation. And I think we have a problem. But, and one further, as far as what Reza was saying, I find no contradiction in my scripture with democracy. I don't find any contradiction with my scripture with human rights. I don't find any contradiction with living in a modern world. It's as Tariq Ramadan says, there are three parts at looking at something. There's text, there's context, and there's the objective of the text. And as long as we look at what the objectives are, then we don't have these conflicts.
Lots more to talk about after a short break. And we'll start taking your calls to the exchange number for you to join us, 1-800-892-6477. Email exchange@nhpr.org. Again, 1-800-892-6477. We'll be back in a minute.
It's the Exchange on New Hampshire Public Radio. Good morning. NHPR is giving away two tickets to see Sir Paul McCartney at the Fenway Park. Your donation now to support NHPR automatically enters you to win. Public radio works when the people who use it help to pay for it. So pay for the listening you do. Win a chance to see a rock legend, and then take a look at the contest details at nhpr.org. Support for NHPR comes from UR members and from the NEEF Network Organizations, working with the New Hampshire Department of Education to increase the college aspirations of local students at iamcollegebound.org. And from AutoBeef, a website allowing vehicle owners to share information about car problems and possible solutions, listed by make and model, online at carcomplaints.com. And from Antioch University, New England, now offering a holistic special education Master of Education degree with both general and special education teacher certification, antiochne.edu.
This is The Exchange. I'm Laura Kanoy. Today in The Exchange, a roundtable of Granite State Muslims joins us, talking about the possibility of backlash after the Boston Marathon bombings and, more generally, perceptions and misperceptions about their faith and what it means. We invite you to join us, 1-800-892-6477, 1-800-892-NHPR. If you are of the Muslim faith, what kind of reaction do you get from others around the state when you practice your faith? And no matter what you practice, what thoughts or questions do you have about what we're talking about this hour? Impressions of Muslims, some of the us versus them sentiment that Robert talked about. Join us, 1-800-892-6477. Email exchange@nhpr.org. Our guests are Yusa Ibrahim. She's a student at UNH studying botany. Her family's from Iraq. Robert Ozzie's here, a freelance photographer and writer whose work has concentrated on the Middle East, Islam, and issues of identity. His family is from Lebanon, although he was born and raised in the Granite State. Reza Jalili is also here, founding member of the Forum for Islamic and Middle Eastern Studies at New England College. where he also teaches economics and accounting. He came to the U.S. Several decades ago for his education from Iran. Again, the number 1-800-892-6477. Email is exchange@nhpr.org. And to you, I think, Yusra and Reza, I want to just pick up on a couple thoughts that Robert gave us just before the break. This idea, Reza, of us versus them, and it almost seems like a downward spiral. The more people mistrust and misunderstand and associate this religion with violence, the more sometimes people within the religion feel that us versus them and are less likely to, more likely, as Robert said, to go to those extremist voices. I wonder what you think about that.
Well, that's true. I think, as I said, I think we need to stand up and state the reinterpretation or what we think is the real interpretation. Robert alluded to the fact that he cannot see any contradiction between his text, Quran, and the modernity and democracy. Well, that's one interpretation. But you can see another interpretation of it, which is extremely opposing democracy or in any modernity, any sign of modernity, treatment of women, gays, non-believers, disbelievers, apostates, and so forth and so on. This is what I'm saying. We need to make interpretation and state what we really mean by these things and separate it from that conservative strain that really calls new Muslims to itself. And for better or worse, they are successful at that.
How does that Muslim renaissance, to use your words, Reza, how does that get started? That's a huge task. And, you know, here are the three of you. You've got your jobs, you've got your work, you've got your daily life. How do you even begin that process?
I believe that has to start within the Muslim communities, especially the Muslim clerics and theologians, and with the help of the people of Muslim faith across the world, across the globe, and restating the fact that what they believe exactly and specifically, and take a position on every single one of these issues, specific positions, not vague, not double-edged, but specific and to the point.
Yusra, a different question for you, because your faith is more evident, given that you wear the headscarf. Mm-hmm. I wonder, what sorts of comments do you get about that as you're going about your business at UNH?
I very rarely get comments.
Really?
And I think that's another part of people are afraid to offend me. I love when they do say something. I love when they ask me, so why do you wear that? Or they ask me anything. I love that. I teach Islam and visit schools and churches. But usually people are so scared of offending me that they don't say anything and they pretend they don't see it.
Why do you think they're afraid of offending you?
It's a really sensitive topic. And just because it's so current, it's such a sensitive issue that people don't know why I wear it, and they don't know, was it forced on me, which it definitely wasn't, but they don't know better, and they don't know, will she feel comfortable talking about this?
What sorts of questions do you get when people dare to ask?
Well, sometimes after I've known someone for like 10 years, they'll say...
10 years?
They'll say, I really don't mean to offend you, but why do you wear this?
And what do you say?
I tell them I wear it because Islam teaches modesty, and we believe that women should not be sexualized. They should be treated as humans, not just as objects.
I want to take some calls, but I know you want to jump in there, Robert. Go ahead.
I just want to say briefly, speaking both to what's been said, I think some of that change starts in America and in the
Renaissance
West.
That, you know,
because,
that talks about.
For example, I believe that Muslims in America can live a more Sharia-compliant life if they choose in America than they can in most Muslim countries. They can choose to wear hijab or not wear hijab. They can choose to pray and not pray. There's no compulsion in religion, you know, and it's enshrined not only in Islam, but it's in the Constitution, it's in the Bill of Rights, it's in the way we can live in this country. So in this kind of environment, scholars are more free. In Europe, some scholars are more free, like Tariq Ramadan, whom I referenced earlier, to start the process of dialoguing with their own people of faith as well as with the outside world and say this is the way we can move Islam forward and reclaim Islam from the extremists, from the violence, from and from the Western sort of Orientalist view of what Islam is.
What does that mean, Western Orientalist view of what Islam is?
Much, and as you know, I write a column, and I get some really terrible mail sometimes. and most of it is informed, most of the readers are informed by a view of Islam that's been formed over the last, say, 100 years through the movies, through novels, through a sense of this sort of, you know, the Muslim who wants to sweep the white virgin out of the desert, you know, take her into the tent and ravage her, you know, to burn down the churches, to build mosques everywhere, to have this sort of triumphant vision of Islam. And, you know, none of that's, you know, and people are informed by that. And it's very hard work saying this is not what Islam is. This is not who we are. And Muslims are at fault as well. I mean, Muslim, you know, it's not enough to say Islam is a religion of peace. We need to act, that every act that we perform on a daily basis has to be an act of goodness. And through the acts of goodness, people will recognize each individual for what they are, not as Muslim, Jew, or Christian, but as a person who is acting in faith or not acting in faith.
Do you feel like you're held to a higher standard? I'm struck by what you say. You know, every act I have to do has to be a good act. You know, you're not allowed to have a bad day?
It's hard sometimes to have a bad... I'm not allowed to have a grammatical mistake, for example, because it will be twisted against me. Oh, you really meant that... you know, there's someone who keeps...
As a Muslim writer.
Right. You know, this is deceit. I'm practicing taqiyya, the act of dissimulation. I can't possibly be a good Muslim, so therefore I'm pretending to be a good Muslim because my plan is really an insidious plan to take over the world. So, you know, my words are never valid. You know, they're always deceitful. You know? And I love it, actually, because occasionally somebody's mind gets turned.
Let's take some calls and see what's on our listeners' minds. The number here in the exchange for you to join us, 1-800-892-6477. Email exchange@nhpr.org. Let's get your thoughts, questions, and comments all welcome at 1-800-892-6477. And Matt is up first from Milford. Hi, Matt. You're on the air. Go ahead.
Hi. Yeah, I had a question. The speakers were just talking about moderate Islam versus conservative Islam. And my admittedly very limited understanding of the faith is that there is the Quran, there's a set of writings that Muhammad put down, and then there's a set group of clerics that do the interpretation of that. My understanding is that that set of teaching is much more a conservative version of Islam and pretty much disallows a liberal interpretation. And I just like to better understand for those who are of the faith and have perhaps a more liberal interpretation of how they see that teaching.
So it's not so much the Quran you're asking, Matt. It's more the interpretation by some clerics. You can't really lump all clerics together.
My understanding is there's the Quran, and then there's a separate set of writing. I can't remember what it's called, by Muhammad. Those together with how Muhammad lived his life, and I understand that there is a top set of clerics that does the definition, then that's defined within the faith. And it's kind of like the Pope.
Okay, Matt, that's a great question. Thank you very much. And do you want to jump on that first, Reza?
Sure. I think the gentleman is referring to Sunnah, which is the tradition of a prophet. Yes, he is correct in a sense that the one set of interpretation of Muhammad's Sunnah and Quran is really traditional, strict, and we have to remember the Quran based on Muslims is the word of God, word by word. So there is really no possibility of changing not even one word in that foundation. And if you do, that is where the problem starts. What I am thinking is we have to recast the whole idea in a different way, so even Muslims think in a differently. I want to go back in a few seconds when Yosra was referring to hijab and the reason for hijab. Unconsciously, she said that it is because Islam preaches that women to be modest and non-sexual object. The other side, the flip side of that is if you don't wear this, you are sexual object and you are not modest. And that is a wrong interpretation we have.
So this idea of interpretation, is there, I think Matt used the word like a pope, but there isn't a pope-like figure to say how these things should be interpreted. Everybody's shaking their head. No. Reza and then Yusra?
No, no, there is not one authority, no.
But sounds like there is an authority to interpret the Word of God.
There are old authorities that, you know, they refer to those, and some newer ones, but there is not one or even a group of people who everybody believes. As Robert was alluding to, there are many strands of Islam. So
yes, just like
there is not one authority, no, not even a group of authorities.
Well, Matt, I'm glad you called, because these are things that not everybody understands, myself included. Do you want to jump in, Yusra?
I think that the main authority in Islam would be God and the Quran itself. But within the Quran, there are passages that are clear, like explicitly state, do this, don't do this. And there are other passages that are a bit more up to you depending on your current situation. And these passages that are a bit less obvious and explicit are the ones that imams would interpret and scholars would discuss.
Do you want to jump in too, Robert?
Just a couple of things. A couple of things. Number one, I think it's important to recognize in the Quran, there are two Muslims in the Quran. There's the small n Muslim, the lowercase Muslim, which is universal to all mankind, and God is speaking about all men. Mm-hmm. And there's the capital M Muslim, which are the believers, the Muslim believers. And some of the scripture refers to the action of the believers, and some of the scripture refers to the general condition of mankind. And we have to be able to differentiate, not on the basis of religion, but on the basis of behavior. Secondly, there's a sense, and I think Reza's correct in this, for over 1,400 years, tafsir, or the exegetical understanding of Islam, has been very patriarchal. It's been a very narrow kind of understanding of what Islam is. But if you go back, there's a wonderful woman in upstate New York who's written a book on believing women in Islam, which does a sort of feminist exegetical understanding of Islam. And and it's not in contradiction, but it's a new way of looking at scripture. And we need to look at scripture anew, but it doesn't mean changing the scripture.
That's kind of that renaissance of thought that Reza talked about.
Exactly.
Thank you for that call, Matt. Again, the number 1-800-892-6477. Email is exchange@nhpr.org. And here's an email that came in from Caitlin in Hollis. She says, I believe the biggest contributor to hatred toward Muslims in New Hampshire is a lack of understanding. All we know is violence from people of this religion through the conflicts of the past decade. I believe your panel that the religion in itself does not preach violence, but how are us Americans, Caitlin says, to know what they believe then, especially with us being such a Christian country? Caitlin, thanks for the comment. And Reza, to me, it doesn't just raise, 9/11, Boston, Fort Hood, but also what people hear in the news about, the Taliban in Afghanistan and so forth. This is the impression, Caitlin is saying, that people have.
Well, what I suggest is people to, what my other two friends already alluded to, engage people, ask them the questions, and ask them specifically, what do you believe in, why do you believe in it, and what is your interpretation of it? So be specific, be clear, engage, and, you will find your answers, hopefully.
Caitlin, thank you for calling in. Did you want to jump in, Yusra?
I think that education is key, and I love this question because I think one of the biggest problems with Islamophobia is people confuse in America, or the media rather, paints this image of corrupt cultures and corrupt politics in the Middle East, and they confuse these two factors with the religion itself.
And the religion, you would probably say, Robert, has been misused in those political violent cases, especially in the other countries.
But to risk of being slightly offensive here, I think one of the issues is that we can no longer identify this as a Christian country. Because if you identify it as a Christian country, which both contrary to what the founders wanted this to be and what we should be, then you're constantly engaged in a dynamic of us versus them. So if we can speak of a country where the majority is Christian, yes, but we can't constantly frame Muslims or Jews, for example, against a Christian country.
Let's take another call if we could. Lots of people who want to jump in on our conversation. And thanks for that email, Caitlin, by the way. Karen's waiting in Amherst. Hi, Karen, you're on the air. Go ahead.
Hi there. I just would really like to thank the speakers that are on today for speaking. I think everyone has said some really wonderful things and points. I do was a little upset to hear about Caitlin's email saying that that's all we know about Islam in this country because of the negative things we hear. I definitely know other things about Islam and people of the faith that are peace-loving people. So I'm disappointed by Caitlin's email. I guess what the point that I wanted to say today was when I hear about that woman doctor that was assaulted in Boston, man, that gets me so angry that someone so narrow-minded would look upon that person only because she was wearing the headscarf and feel like she's responsible for something that she had no control over. And I think it's ridiculous.
Well, Karen, thanks a lot for calling in. I appreciate it. Yeah, and just to maybe stick up for Caitlin a little bit, there is a lot of bad news about Muslim countries, and we all remember the Taliban and so forth. So, I'm glad Caitlin made her point. But what do you think about her other point that our caller raises, Robert? That people see the headscarf and just say, you're responsible. We talked about this earlier, this broad sense of responsibility and association.
Well, first, I think people ought to stop watching Fox News for their vision of Islam. There's a lot of demagoguery, and people on both sides, whether it's extremist Muslims on one side or extremist pundits and politicians on the other side, they exploit religious views for political power. Mm-hmm. And, we find Islam being used in the Middle East and in Asia for political power. It's not about Islam. It's about power. And we see it in the news here. If we can identify Muslims as potential terrorists, for example, in New York, you get more money for the police department. If we can identify Muslims as extremists in Fox News, then we get more viewers. And we're constantly creating that dynamic of us versus them.
And that's productive for some people.
It's productive for them. And it also, think of the number of Sikhs, the number of Hindus. I have an Armenian friend in Exeter who's been attacked for being an Arab, because he looks more Arab than I do.
We'll take a call. Take another call after a short break. Yeah. Thanks for that one.
9:39, and you're listening to The Exchange on New Hampshire Public Radio, where support comes from you, our members, and from Franklin Pierce University, a leader in adult education, offering an MBA in leadership. The new term begins soon. Information at franklinpierce.edu. And from the Common Man family, hosting the 8th annual Winnipesaukee Wine Festival, June 20th at Church Landing in Meredith. That's to benefit the newfound Audubon Center, theseaman.com. This is NHPR.
Today on Word of Mouth, Lady Lazarus. 50 years after her death, a new generation of readers is discovering the poetry of Sylvia Plath rather than dwelling on her despairing end. Thus, a proposal for trailer parks as a sensible solution for cash-strapped boomers nearing retirement. I'm Virginia Prescott. Word of Mouth goes double wide today at noon and again at 9 on NHPR.
This is The Exchange. I'm Laura Kanoy. Tomorrow on The Exchange, we dive into the question, why do so many American kids have allergies these days? Email us your thoughts and personal experiences before the program at exchange@nhpr.org. And be sure to join us tomorrow morning, live at 9. Today in The Exchange, we're sitting down with a panel of New Hampshire Muslims, talking about some of the attitudes that they experience here in the Granite State, their experiences especially after the Boston Marathon bombings. You can join our conversation, 1-800-892 6477 1-800-892-NHPR. Our guests are Reza Jalili, Robert Azee, and Yusra Ibrahim. And all of you, let's go right back to our callers. And Hashir is calling from Bedford. Hi, Hashir. You're on the air. Go ahead.
Hi, Laura. First of all, thank you for hosting such a great topic.
You're welcome.
Secondly, you know, I couldn't agree more with what Robert said, that in the United States, we as Muslims are much freer to enable and affect a renaissance that we are otherwise unable to do in our respective homeland. I mean, that he just nailed it. Secondly, you know, going back to the point of the monolith, I am a Muslim. I'm a first-generation immigrant to the United States. I'm married to a Christian lady. And, you know, I've been fortunate enough that I've been able to, you know, understand the Christian faith really better. And, you know, there's a saying in the Bhagavad Gita, which is the Hindu holy scripture, and it says that the word of God is like a pool of water, and a shrewd theologian will choose to drink from whichever side he wants to. And, you know, the Renaissance, whatever it needs to be, I'm not, you know, proposing any solutions here, but whatever it has to be, it has to deal in the context of our daily existence. And there is a lot of hypocrisy within the Islamic circles, both within and outside the United States, that I completely acknowledge. But the ambiguity that is being discussed here around the interpretation of the Islamic scripture is nothing, you know, unique to Islam.
Yeah, Sher, can I ask you a quick question?
Yeah. Go ahead.
What's the reaction among Muslim families and friends to your marriage to a Christian?
You know, predominantly, it is positive, but I must acknowledge that, you know, certain people that I thought were my friends have left me.
Have left you?
Yes. They do not talk to me. They do not even acknowledge me.
Okay.
And and that's fine. I mean, I'm sure, you know, I've received questions about this from Muslims. I've received questions about this from Christians. And I just answer that it's, you know, it's nothing to do with faith. It's a person I like, and I, you know, decided to spend my life with her.
Well, Hashir, it's good to hear from you, and thank you very much. And
thank you.
Boy, we could follow up on 20 of the points that he made. But I think for you, Reza, he is picking up on this idea that the Renaissance has to start with American Muslims. I think it was you that made that point.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, I totally agree with him. I have been married. I am married also to a Christian lady. I never had any bad reaction or negative reaction.
Friends leaving you like our caller.
No, but I can understand. There are people who will do that. I just wanted to say what we can do, start from right here, is specifically communities of Muslims around the world, especially in the United States, have to stand up specifically against the corrupt regimes and the behavior of those regimes in the Middle East. We never condemn these people, at least not specifically, at least not outside of the academic circle. In the public eyes, where is the standing against Saudi Arabia or Taliban or people in the whole Arab Spring? Why don't we specifically say this is not one unique homogeneous group? There are strands in them that are probably very akin to Taliban or Wahhabis. Why don't we start by specifically taking a position against them?
All right, Hashir, it's really good to hear from you. And let's take another one. This is Frank in Bedford. Hi, Frank, you're on the air. Go ahead. And it sounds like we lost Frank there. I hope you call back, Frank. Again, the number, 1-800-892-6477. Email is exchange at nhpr.org. Again, 1-800-892-6477. Here's another email that came in earlier, and I want to share it with all of you. It's long, so I'm going to truncate it a little bit. Apologies to the emailer. Chris in Dover, who says, in the case of Islamic terrorists, when they associate their acts with religion and jihad, they are directly associating their violent acts with religion. While all religious texts and doctrines don't suggest or approve of violence, I think it's wrong to put a sweeping claim that a violent act can't be associated with religion. There is room for individuals to interpret things differently in texts and religion, which allows people to behave this way, but it can, in certain cases, still be associated with the violent act. And Chris, sorry I had to shorten that a little bit there. What do you think, Robert? You know, there's this desire to disassociate religion and violence, but people do use it as a pretext for violence.
Sure. I mean, you can use almost anything for a pretext for violence. You could create a whole vision of violence out of Jeremiah and Isaiah, out of the Bible. You can create a vision of violence out of Islam if you want to. But I just think we need to be really careful about talking about Islamic terrorism as opposed to terrorists who are Muslim. And terrorists who are Muslim need a foundation. They need to be able to create followers. We need to create a political environment in which they can thrive. And so they thrive on the people who know less than they do. And they distort the literature. They distort the scripture for it. Yeah, if it's easy for people to say that. But, you know, the Ku Klux Klan cloaked all of its justification for lynching African Americans in the Bible. Nobody said that that was a sect of Christianity. People knew how to distinguish for that. Mm-hmm. Muslims know how to distinguish. We want people to help us distinguish Muslims from Muslim from terrorists who are Muslims. You know, that's really important.
Chris, thanks a lot for the email. And let's take another call. I think Frank from Bedford is back with us. Hi, Frank. You're on the air. Go ahead.
Yes, good morning. I have a couple of questions, and I'm really pleased that you had these folks on this morning. We keep hearing from Egypt the political activity of the Muslim Brotherhood. I've never heard a word about the Muslim Sisterhood. And it's my opinion, I may be wrong, my impression, that women have very little power in Islam in any place in the world. So I'd like to know when the Muslim Sisterhood is going to be created, or if it is, if it's going to speak up. Number two, why are women in some Muslim countries forced to wear things like the burqa, which people call the beekeeper suit, where you can, the entire body is covered with the exception of a little screen netting over the eyes, and that just seems a real put-down to women. And the third question is, if a newspaper cartoonist somewhere in the world draws a picture of Muhammad ridiculing him, hundreds of thousands of Muslims demonstrate, and there's violence around the world, then why can't people practicing Islam accept free speech and the right to express yourselves without having riots and killing people and burning buildings? Newspapers make fun of Jesus, and you don't see riots around the world. So those are my three questions.
And Frank, I appreciate the call. And let's take both of those questions because they're good ones. We could talk about this for a long time, Yusra, couldn't we? Mm-hmm. The perception that your faith is not friendly to women gives women very little power.
It definitely varies by region within the Middle East. People tend to clump the entire Middle East into this one big category, but it's not an even greater Middle East than the entire world. There are some countries where women are forced to wear the veil, other countries where women are forced not to wear the veil. And in Islam, actually, both of these ideas are not allowed. The freedom of speech and these ideas, this is what Islam teaches, because when you force somebody to do something that they don't truly believe in, then it's not coming from them. So it defeats the purpose of, this is what I truly believe, and you can identify me as a Muslim who has this faith. No, you're just someone who's being forced to do this.
So it's political. It's not
religious.
It's political. That's what you would say to Frank. Interesting.
Or it's rather an incorrect interpretation of the religion, in my opinion.
What about the other comment to you, maybe, Reza? You know, the newspaper cartoon incident, we all remember that. We did a whole show on this, I think. He says, why can't people practicing Islam accept free speech? People draw cartoons about Jesus and, you know, Christians aren't burning buildings or whatever.
I totally concur. I think that's exactly what I'm trying to say. He referred to Muslim Sisterhood and the treatment of women. I understand treatment of women in different regions are partly cultural, is not purely religion. However, we need to, again, be specific and take a stand. Islam has traditionally a position on, let's say, women's judgeship, women's testimony, women's inheritance and so forth and so on. We never really take a stand on it and specifically say, no, this is not what we agree with. And about the cartoons, we don't see any Muslim authority anywhere saying that, okay, anybody wants to draw this cartoon or write that book, they have the right to do so. We stay silent. And that's what we and others would be lumped together. We don't make the distinction ourselves.
So as long as you stay silent, you're doomed to be lumped, so to speak.
They're going to paint us the way they want.
Robert, did you stay silent after this, the whole Muhammad cartoon thing?
Well, unfortunately, I didn't have my column then. But I think it's absurd that anyone would stay silent over that. I like to... In a situation like that, I ask myself, you know, you see these bumper stickers that say, you know, WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, I think to myself, what would Muhammad do? And I think if Muhammad saw a cartoon like that, he'd either laugh or he'd say, ignore it, because mm-hmm. this isn't worthy of our time. And I think I think in the places where we saw demonstrations against those prophets, against those cartoons, against the prophet, those people were truly ignorant of their own religion, and they were being exploited for political purposes.
You know, this comes up a lot, actually. People will say, you know, those people don't understand what Islam says. Comes up when there's violent acts to... I just wonder about that, that people don't understand the depths of their religion. A lot of Christians probably haven't read the Bible either. I'm wondering if that's fair.
Think of the term, you know, how little literacy there is in Afghanistan, for example. So if you're illiterate and someone has 10% literacy, you know, they're the one-eyed man leading the blind. So it's really hard for somebody to say against their talib, against the person, you know, you're wrong in your understanding of religion. They don't have the power to do that. And what we need, you know, by empowering ourselves as Muslims in America, both to speak against Islamophobia and to speak against the extremes of our religion, we're setting a model. The fact that we can sit here as three free Muslims and agree and disagree with each other is empowering, I think, ultimately, to other Muslims to be able to speak.
Let's take another call, if we could. And how about Michelle in Concord? Hi, Michelle. Go ahead. You're on The Exchange.
Good morning. I would just like to bring up a point that, you know, in every religion, every faith or whatever, there is a perversity that happens or misunderstanding. And it's not just in the Muslim or Islamic faith. There are Christians that carry signs of hate too and act out in a way that I don't think that Jesus or the Bible would condone. It's everywhere. And I think what is really just missing it, like I think that if Jesus, he would say, leave my name out of it. God would say, gosh, leave my name out of this. Like, people killing each other or hatred or ignorance has nothing to do with the faith. And what's really missing is kindness and compassion. That even though I'm not a member of either faith, you know, I just think goodness, and that people that say that they're Christians need to realize that within their own faith, there are people that supposedly that do evil onto another, okay. And that I don't think that either faith preaches that.
Michelle, thanks a lot. And I like her comment, leave my name out of it. We can't ever know what Jesus or Muhammad would think, but Michelle's sentiment is certainly probably well taken by everybody here. Mm-hmm. Yusra, yes?
Yes.
Okay. I have one last question for all of you. And going from these very big concepts that we're talking about this hour to a very specific comment that I've always wondered about. And to you, maybe, Robert, first, as I understand, there's no mosque in New Hampshire for you to worship at. Is that right?
Well, there are messages. There are prayer rooms.
Yes. There are prayer rooms.
And there are mosques. There's one in Dover. Yes. There's a prayer room at Phillips Exeter Academy that the students use. They're building a mosque in Manchester.
They are building a mosque in Manchester.
Which has had a lot of local opposition.
Yes, you know, I understand.
You know, and it's really hard. But I think a Muslim community finds itself, you know, and they find places of prayer and of safety where they can find them. And, there are Muslim communities all across the state.
But so there is a mosque itself in New Hampshire, in Dover.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. And in Manchester.
And one being built in Manchester.
And, but there's also a mosque in Manchester that they're using while they're building the proper mosque. And I don't know about the rest of the state, but I'm sure where there are Muslims, there are mosques, you know.
So I'm wrong there. Okay.
There are many mosques throughout America, and the way a mosque is defined in Islam is a place that is deemed a place for worship. So it might not necessarily have the typical dome with a crescent on top. Like the mosque I go to every Friday is a rented out office space, but it is a mosque and we love it and it's our home. And I invite any American who wants to come join us any Friday at noon in one of these mosques. It's an open door policy for everyone to come and sit and learn.
Well, and sure, there's a church that takes place at the high school up the street from my house. So no, it's not a church with a steeple, but it's certainly their church. So that's the same thing. So is the one in Dover a mosque with the typical dome and so forth?
No. It's
okay.
That rented out office space.
I see. Okay. All right. But they are, Robert, building something in Manchester.
Right.
And
right.
There has been lots of local
opposition.
They have the
land and they've been working for it. Okay, I want to just add one point.
Sure.
Which I just want to make, because we've been talking about Jesus and Muhammad and Christianity. I'd like just for the listeners to consider that I believe that the Quran is to Muslims what Jesus is to Christianity. It's not Muhammad and Jesus and Bible and Quran, but it's what we've received as a gift, as a revelation. And in the way that Christians worship Jesus and view Jesus, that's the way we view the Quran. It's not about Muhammad, who is the exemplar, but it's about the Quran.
All
it's
right.
about the revelation.
Well, all of you, I have learned a lot, and I very much appreciate you all coming in. And Reza Jalili, it was good to see you. Thank you for being here.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Reza Jalili, founding member of the Forum for Islamic and Middle Eastern Studies at New England College, where he teaches economics and accounting. Robert, good to meet you. Thank you for your time.
Thanks very much.
Robert Azzi, freelance photographer and writer who lives in Exeter. And Yusra Ibrahim, it was good to meet you, too. Good
Thank
luck with
you
your
so
studies.
Thank you so much. Thank you for having me.
Yusra Ibrahim is a student at UNH studying botany. The Exchange is a production of NHPR. Our producer is Ellen Grimm. Our volunteer is Priscilla Malcolm. Our intern is Faith Meixel. Our executive producer is Keith Shields. And I'm Laura Kanoy.